So many thoughts, so many things to look at, so many things to talk about, so many things when it comes to Christ. And I've already talked about our missions conference and how incredibly important that is to just realize God's called us to make disciples. You know, it's so hard. It's so hard. I mean, when we break it all down, sometimes people don't want to hear about Jesus. People don't want to hear that there's sin in the world. People don't want to hear that they're sinners. But if you're not talking about Jesus, you're not talking about salvation. You're not talking about hope. You're not talking about forgiveness. You're not talking about life. You're not sharing with people the most precious thing that you have to offer them, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, I get it that some people don't like it, and sometimes we take stances, and taking stances are difficult, and, you know, it's just something that we do. I mean, I get to do it even when I don't want to get to do it. Is that not true of us if we walk with Jesus? Sometimes we just don't want to. It's difficult. But honestly, if you love people, you'll take a stance for them. You'll take a stance for Christ. You'll speak truth because people need truth. So as we continue on this morning, we're going to get back into our study, basically the little sermon series I'm preaching on, the saving life of Jesus. The saving life of Jesus. And when we look at Jesus Christ in the Bible, there's many different things to look at, but the whole simple, single purpose of Christ's life was to save. To save. And so when we look at his life, we have to look at it through those lenses. And we've talked about a couple of different things over the past few weeks. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus identifying with the Father. We talked about him at 12 years old, going to Jerusalem with his parents, first time as a young man, if you will, first time in the temple. And then when the whole kind of caravan left to go back to Nazareth, Jesus stayed at 12 years old. His parents didn't know where he was. They found out that night, so he's been gone for who knows how many hours. They can't go back to Jerusalem till the next day. They get back to Jerusalem. They look for him. They finally find him. He's in the temple. And his mother says to him, "Why would you do this to me? Why would you do this to us?" He says, "Do you not know? I have to be in my Father's house." Even at 12, Jesus understood who he was. He understood what his purpose was. He understood what he came for. He identified with the Father, Son of God, Savior, Messiah. And then we talked that same week about his baptism, how he went to John at the Jordan River, John the Baptist, and said, "I must be baptized by you." And John said, no, I need to be baptized by you. I mean, you're the Son of God. Jesus, no, we must fulfill all righteousness with this. And they went into the water, and when he came out, the most extraordinary thing happened. The heavens were opened. Like to reveal even God in his glory. The Holy Spirit came down, it says, in the form of a dove and landed on Jesus. And God spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So the Son identified with the Father and the Father identified with the Son. And we hear very simply, very clearly, Jesus is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is none other. Never claimed to be anything less. God never claimed he was anything less. And so right away we begin to go, man, this Jesus, he came, left heaven, right, to save. Well, this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, one of the few passages. And we're really going to talk about, so if Jesus is the Messiah, what does that look like? I mean, we're really going to talk about the Savior's battle today, but it kind of reveals to us who Jesus is and what he had to be in order to be this Savior. So Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 11. "So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, and I love you, and I need you, and we love you, and we need you. And honestly, Lord, we need to know you more. This world is a tough place. This world is filled with evil, and oftentimes that evil, Lord, impacts our lives. Sometimes it's our own evil, and that impacts us and others. And we need you, Lord God. We need you to show us who you are, what you've done for us, why you came, and how we can trust you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, that you speak today to each one of us and transform our lives. And Lord, I love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have this incredible passage of Scripture. I mean, it's right after Jesus' baptism. And it's interesting how this passage begins, because it's almost missed. Some of you have read this passage, heard this passage preached on, and yet it's pretty strange that we don't talk about these very first verses here. Verse 1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The parallel passages in Mark 1, 12, and 13, it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Luke 4, 1 and 2 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Isn't that interesting? Who led Jesus into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. God's will for him was to be in the wilderness. And why was he there? To be tempted by the devil. Now, it'd be better for me if it was just this random thing that the devil just shows up and kind of does his thing, right? Wouldn't that be better? This random devil that we don't know much about, and this random kind of, I don't know, flippant thing that we can be confused about. I think we like confusion sometimes, don't we? Anybody like confusion? We don't think so until we actually have to deal with truth. Truth's not so easy, right? This passage is not about the devil just tempting Jesus. It's true. This is about God's work in Jesus' life. This isn't random. This isn't haphazard. This isn't accidental. This is God working. The interesting thing about this passage is that the word tempted also means tested. Tested. And so, which is it in this passage? Is the devil tempting Jesus to try to make him fall? Or has God sent him out there to be tempted by the devil, to be tested by the Father? Yeah. Yeah, that's what it is. That's what it is. I mean, it's just this crazy kind of cool passage that gives us an opportunity to see things sometimes the way we don't want to see them. I mean, some of you here have this clear vision, you think, of knowing when it's God working and knowing when it's the devil working, and you never think they coincide. But that's a small vision, just so you know, right? Especially if God's sovereign. Anyway, just some thoughts to think about, because, man, we kind of get right into the passage. It says in verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I kind of like that sometimes. If I had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I'd have become hungry long ago. You know, but it just kind of takes us to the place of what's really obvious before us, and honestly, maybe not so obvious, because I don't want you to miss this either. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, he wasn't doing this accidentally. Fasting was always about drawing near to God. Fasting was always about seeking God, recognizing our need for God. Jesus was fasting. He was about to embark on his public ministry. He was about to set out to show and teach the world that he alone was a savior, that they needed a savior, that he had the ability to not only heal, but to forgive and raise the dead, right? And so he's out there, he's drawing near to the Father. While he's drawing near to the Father, he's being tempted, he's being tested. And it's a tough test, and it's a tough temptation. He's hungry. Man, I've talked to guys that have done 40-day fasts. The president of my Bible college did too. And they were pretty powerful. The pastor up in Gillette that I know really well, Mark Largent, has done a couple as well. It's a life-altering event, 40 days of fasting. Because it's physically altering, it's spiritually altering, it's emotionally altering. It's a powerful thing. So here we see Jesus. He sought the Father. He's wrestled and battled. He's hungry. He has physical needs. He's a man just like the rest of us. And at that moment, when he's weak, physically, emotionally, right, the tempter comes. And don't you love the cunning nature of the tempter? Verse 3 says, the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, that doesn't seem like such a big deal. I mean, after all, he's God. If you're the Son of God, you should have the power to make a stone a piece of bread. You should have the power to meet your own needs. You should have the power to take care of yourself. You should have the power, right? And of course, why wouldn't that be okay? Isn't that the way we live our lives? If we have the power to take care of ourselves, we just jump up and do it. And we all go, well, that's kind of the way it's supposed to be. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. I know that sounds funny. I know some of you are quoting scripture in your head, right? Some of you are going, well, Pastor, the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. Thank you. Fair enough. But again, does the Bible call us to be self-sufficient? Does the Bible call us to be independent of the plan and the purpose and the timing and the provision of God? Does the Bible call us just to take matters into our own hands? Or does the Bible actually call us to have such a faith in God that even the most pressing needs of our life need to come from him? I can tell you the answer. The answer is all about God. Man, Beth and I had this gift presented to us. It was very gracious. We had the opportunity to buy a different car. Very gracious offer. A really great deal. Best car is about to make $150,000, and so, you know, it's going to live for a while, but we don't know how long. And so we get this offer, and so I said, well, babe, let's pray about it. So we pray about it, and we don't get this answer. We pray about it for about a week. We don't get an answer, and we need to have an answer to be gracious back. So finally, we're talking about it, and Beth says to me, well, do you think God is okay with either way? Do you think it's okay with God if we buy it? Do you think it's okay with God if we don't buy it? You know, good question, actually. So I kind of, you know, ponder that for a moment. Then I realized, no. He's not okay with both answers. God has a will. God has a plan. God has a way. To dwell with him and walk with him, we have to dwell in his way and dwell in his will. So I said to Beth, no, there's a way. We got to find out what God wants for us. And so we continue to pray about it. And came up with the answer, and the answer was, no, now's not the time to have this great deal in our life. It's not the time. I can't tell you why. God's answer to me in my spirit was, it's a great offer, it's a great deal, but now's not the time. And when the time comes for you to have a different car, I'll take care of it. But see, that's almost contrary to what we live our life as, right? We go, wow, if it makes sense, and wow, if we can do it, and wow, if it's an opportunity, we should just jump on it and take it, because there it is. But here's Jesus being tempted by the devil, tempted to sin by the devil. The devil's purpose was simply to cause Jesus to stumble, cause Jesus to take his eyes off of the Father, cause Jesus to reject the Father's will, cause Jesus to move away from his purpose on earth, which was to save. And so the devil says, look, man, you're the Son of God. Do what you want to. Right? Just do what you want to. Eat when you need to. Don't look to the Father. Don't seek his will. Don't strive to be holy and pure. And holiness and purity is walking with God rightly all the time. Isn't it? Listen to what the word says. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He wasn't here to take care of his needs. He was here to take care of our needs. John 5, 19 and 20 says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The Son was to do nothing of himself. He was to stay right in the middle of the will of God. God had sent him into the wilderness. God had sent him to be tempted. God had sent him to fast. He was supposed to be there doing what the Father said. And the devil came along and said, don't worry about the Father. It'll be okay. Do things your way. You ever heard that voice? Have you ever heard that voice? Don't worry about what God wants. Don't worry about God's way. Does God really care about his will and your life? Didn't God just kind of wind up this planet and let her go, and it'll just all kind of take care of itself? The answer is no. No, he didn't. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a will for your life day in and day out. And how we respond to him and how we honor him determines our relationship with him. So Jesus, I love this. Jesus simply said to him, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You ever thought about what that meant? Some of you have heard that many times. What in the world does that mean? That man doesn't live by bread alone. Jesus said, look, the sustenance that I have isn't coming from physical food. It's coming from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. In other words, whatever the Father says to me, when I do that, that's where I get life. That's my life. Hearing from God and following him is my life. And man, that's a crazy concept for us, isn't it? Because that's not really what we see as the practical formula for life. Practical formula for life, according to most of us, is whatever my physical needs are, when I get them met, I have life. Except let me ask you this. Do you really? Because all the physical things in this world don't really satisfy, do they? Some of you young people here today, man, you're like, man, I hate being single. If I can just get married, it'll all be better. Amen. For me, that was the answer. I got married, and everything since then has been unbelievable. More than you know. It's been pretty good. I'm getting the look over here. It's a smile, but she's like, what are you going to say next, dear? I'm going to say I'm incredibly thankful to be married and incredibly blessed. But as good as Beth is, she didn't meet all my needs. She didn't meet all my needs. Because when our first daughter was born and she almost died, I was broken with my wife right beside me. And we could go on for all kinds of things, right? Man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by listening to and following every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where life is. And if you think God will not meet your every physical need, you don't know him. It may not be what you want, but it will be all that you need because he is good in every way. So Jesus, the first temptation, says no to sin, yes to God. Round one goes to Jesus, right? Well, the devil's persistent. So the Bible says in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is one sneaky, nasty, deceiving devil. Because now he resorts to scripture, kind of, right? He takes him up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple. And I know some of you are going, how high was that? Well, I don't know. I looked at it, and I don't know if anybody knows. I looked at one place that's 600 feet. 600 feet. It's high. One said 300 feet. That one's high. Some said they didn't really know because they didn't know which part of the temple was the pinnacle of the temple. So here's what I decided. I don't know either, and I'm not going to know. Neither are you, not from me. But you can know this. Whatever it was, if you jumped off of it, you were going to die. How about that? Is that fair enough? So the devil takes him up to whatever part of the temple you want to say, however high it was, and says to him, hey, scripture says, if you'll toss yourself off this thing, that God will take care of you, and you won't even strike your foot against a stone. Which kind of sounds good until you think about it. I mean, honestly, it's this crazy thought. But I want us to read this passage because it's in Psalm 91. 11 is what he quoted, but let me read 9 through 12 for you so you kind of get the context here. It says, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And this whole Psalm 91 is about God's protection in our lives. It says that God is a refuge and a fortress to those who trust him. God will deliver us from the trapper and the deadly pestilence. Under God's refuge, we won't be afraid of the terror by night or by the arrow that flies by day. In the section that we just read, it tells us that God's our refuge and dwelling place, and no evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your tent. In other words, the Bible says that God is there for us when all the world and all the evil and all the brokenness comes against us. He's there for us. He's our God. Man, you talk about a sweet thought. He's our God. It means that whatever we go through, he's going to go through it with us. Whatever we face, he's going to be there to protect us. He's our God. He's our Savior. But it doesn't say anything about tossing yourself off the top of a temple just to see if God is as good as he says he is. Right? I mean, the devil is basically saying to Jesus, you should act as if God may not be what he's promised to be. You should go and find out if God really is as good as he says he is, to see if he really is as advertised. Because God declares himself to be good, to be a lover of the creation that he made, meaning you and me, to be the one who will save. But if you really don't believe that, then you should find out by testing God. So jump and let's see if God will be as good as he says he is. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem with that is that that attitude reveals very much a heart that does not believe in God. It does not believe in God. The heart that says, God, if you're real, then you have to prove yourself to me. That's not the heart that says, I'm standing on a globe that spins at a certain speed, that's located at a certain distance from the sun, that's held out in the middle of the universe by what? By what? You ever seen pictures of the Earth from outer space? Are there any wires attached? Is there any foundation that you can see? What holds us here? Oh, yeah, that's right. A living God who doesn't need to defend himself, who doesn't need to prove himself to anybody, who, when he reveals himself to anybody, it's because he's gracious. And the devil is basically saying to Jesus, man, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you jump as if God isn't all that he's already told you he was? It's a crazy thought to me, right? Anybody try to jump sometimes, hoping for God to just snap up and respond to your lack of faith? And sometimes God might do that, but that's not the heart that we are to have towards God. It's sin. Hear me now. It is sin to not believe in God as he is. It's sin. It might be the greatest sin. We could list off some things that aren't so difficult, like pride or lying or cheating or whatever, but the sin is still not believing in God. Matter of fact, we will be condemned because we reject Jesus Christ. That's the sin. So the devil tempts him. And again, what would have happened if Jesus had just jumped? It's all right, Father, prove yourself. He would have sinned against the Father. He knew who the Father was. He knew he was real. He knew that he was good. He knew that he loved him. He didn't have to prove that to anybody. He certainly didn't have to prove that to the devil. And Jesus, again, I love what he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Man, it seems to be, I don't know, in style to put God to test today, right? Even among believers, let's put God to test today. Why don't we just trust God today? If you're a believer here, what about God, as he's worked in your life, has let you down? What about him? Has he not lived up to your expectations? Or have you actually humbled yourself under his mighty hand and rested in his goodness and walked long with him and found out how faithful he is? Because there's a difference. Trying to make God live up to our expectations is testing him. Man, Jesus said, don't test him. Doesn't need to be tested. He's a faithful God. And honestly, if we as followers of Christ would learn that someday, we would be powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ every day. Every day. God's good, isn't he? He is good every day. Well, the testing and the tempting's not done yet. Verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Man, it's getting tougher. This is just this blatant attempt to cause Jesus to sin. He takes him up to a high mountain. Some people say it's just outside of Jericho. I've had the privilege of being in Jericho, seeing the mountain. They got a monastery now on the side of this mountain. I don't know if that's the right place or not, but it could have been. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is that the devil says, look, all these kingdoms, the kingdoms on earth, every kingdom, all its glory, all its wealth, all this ridiculous power, all this stuff that's going to give you fame on earth, men and women are going to see you as glorious. You're going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of all these earthly kingdoms. I'll give them all to you if you fall down and worship me. And the tense of the verb is just one time. If you'll fall down and worship me just one time, like you don't have to do it anymore, just one time, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And we kind of go, well, how does that make sense, right? How does the devil have the authority over the kingdoms of earth, right? Well, let me read some scripture to you so we kind of understand what this looks like. These I won't read, but John 31, John 14, 30, and John 16, 11, Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 refers to the devil as the god of this world. 1 John 5, 19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's somewhat terrifying, isn't it? In other words, literally, the devil has been given some authority over this world. By the way, that explains a lot. Because the devil lacks anything good in him. Right? You understand? The spiritual evil is pure evil. We think we know that there's nothing as pure evil. Because we think that people aren't purely evil. There's some good and some bad in them. But the devil is pure evil. He's reigning and ruling over this world as we know it. Terrifying thought, isn't it? If that's the influence in our lives when we look at governments and nations and kingdoms. Well, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 kind of gives us a better picture of this so we can understand what's going on here. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and that's speaking of angels. And Satan also came among them because he's a fallen angel. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered and the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. I only read that so we get a better understanding of how things work in the spiritual world around us. Does Satan have the ability to impact our lives? The answer is yes. Is he free to do that his way? No. He's still God's devil. God's still sovereign. He's still Lord. He's still over him. And obviously when we sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered into the world, man, there's so much more to this. I don't have time to talk about all this. But the truth is that when sin entered into the world, then God gave the devil authority over these kingdoms to move and to work under God's design. What does that tell us? It tells us that, yes, God has unleashed some pretty terrible things on this world because of sin. Doesn't it tell us that? Did that not come out when we read Job? God actually said to Satan, when he's looking at this world, Satan's been roaming around. God actually brought up Job and said, have you thought about Job, my servant? He's blameless among all the men of the earth. And Satan was like, well, of course he's blameless. You've not let me do anything to him. If you'll take your hedge away, he'll curse you. And God said, okay, we'll see. See, I told you, didn't I tell you some of you like chaos more than you like truth? Didn't I tell you that? You like what you think more than you like what God says? Some of us don't like to think that God is a God of justice and even judgment and sovereignty and testing, the God of a devil. We don't like that God. We like the God that does what we tell him to do, don't we? Don't we like that God better? Woohoo! The God that's a genie. When we rub his lamp, he comes out, gives us our three wishes. Woo, that's my God. No, that's a lie. That's not your God. Your God's this God that reigns and rules and moves and has unleashed in this world a devil who reigns and rules over the kingdoms of this world. You want the world? You want it? Careful what you ask for. Careful what you're going to get when you get the world. This brokenness and evil and chaos and pain, right? So the devil says, I have the authority to give you all these sparkly things, all the power you could want on earth, all the possessions you could handle on earth. I have the power to give you all those things if you'll just bow down and worship me. Man, does that not resonate among us this morning? How many of us have bowed down to worship the devil in the desire that we have of our flesh to get what we want, how we want it, when we want it, and then we get it and it consumes us? No satisfaction, no peace, no life, no victory. It's such a brokenness that's in this world that continues like a gerbil on a wheel. It just the same result time after time after time after time of wanting the things of this world and thinking the next nice thing is going to finally bring me some power, some glory, some peace, whatever. It's not available in this world. Do you not see the stark contrast between the kingdom of heaven that Christ came to bring on earth and the kingdoms of the world that the devil had to offer him? One is a kingdom of death. One is a kingdom of life. One is available to all. One is available only to those who come to Jesus Christ. Right? They're contrary. They're not the same. To be a friend of the world, the Bible says, is to be an enemy of God. So the devil says, bow down and worship me. And Jesus again quotes scripture and says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Him only. And he tells Satan, be gone. Battle number three. No to sin. Yes to God. Goes to Jesus. Right? Man, temptation. Temptation's part of our life. Sometimes it's like one of the main parts of our life. We go through our day, we're tempted. Sometimes we are so tempted that we kind of give up the battle. Sometimes we're so tempted we don't know what to do. We don't even know what the Word of God says. Jesus, every time he was tempted, quoted the Word of God. How powerful is that? The devil has no answer for the Word of God. He can't refute the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. And there's no defense against it. Man, some of us need to realize that giving in to temptation is more than disastrous. If Jesus had stumbled at all, then the only Savior available to you and I would have been disqualified. There'd have been no salvation if Jesus had given in to temptation. But what about the testing? Right, I talked about the testing. Haven't really talked about it too much. Well, the interesting part about this passage is that all of these answers that Jesus gave came from the book of Deuteronomy. We had class this morning, and Reed told us to turn over to Deuteronomy. He says, everybody's favorite book, right? As if it's not. Maybe it should be. Pretty powerful little book, because it was written after 40 years of testing. Oddly enough, right? Remember the story? God delivered Israel out of 400 years of slavery, delivered Israel and said, I'm going to take you into the promised land. He brought them over to this place called Kadesh Barnea, where you could peer into the promised land, and said, man, send some spies in there, let them look at the promised land, and then we'll go in. Spies come back, man, they got huge caches of grapes, and they go, man, everything's milk and honey flowing in there, but there's giants in that, their land, with big fortified cities. We look so small, we can't do it. That was my version. I don't know if they had that accent back then. But anyway, I ain't going to do it. I got my first church that said that all the time. I ain't going to do it. Okay. Anyway. Whew. Just had a hot flash. Oh, sorry, honey. I got the look from that time. Anyway. And they rebelled. They rebelled. They wouldn't go in the land. They wouldn't believe God. They wouldn't trust him. So for 40 years, he led them through the wilderness. 40 years, the whole generation, 20 years old and older, died as a judgment for their rebellion against believing in God. And now they're just across the river. They're ready after 40 years to go in and get the promised land that God had for them already. And Deuteronomy is written about Moses preparing them to go into the promised land. And they should have learned some lessons, right? Well, when the devil tempted Jesus to turn bread or to turn stones into bread, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. But listen to verses 1 through 3. It says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today shall be careful to, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that interesting, the parallel there? He made you hungry so that you would know that everything you need comes from God as you walk with him. Isn't that interesting that though God's people, Israel, did not learn that lesson, when it came to our Savior, he knew the lesson. He knew that he didn't need anything but his dependence upon the Father. Do you think God is testing you to find out if you'll believe that everything you need comes from the Father? And how are you doing under the test? How about the next one, where Jesus was tempted to cast himself off the top of the pinnacle, the temple? Deuteronomy 6:16 is what he quotes. It says, and you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Well, Massa is a story about Israel coming out of the promised land. They come to this place and there's no water. And they begin to grumble about Moses to the place where they're going to stone Moses because there's no water. And Moses cries out to God and says, "What's the deal, God? Why did you make me lead these people? They're going to stone me." And Exodus chapter 17, verse 7 says, after, by the way, God said, "Go take your staff and strike the rock," and supplied all the water they needed from a rock. Exodus 17, 7 says, he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Jesus knew the Lord was with him. Do you know that the Lord is with you? Are you at the end of your rope? Are you at a place where you don't know where else to turn? Are you beginning to say, "God, are you good or are you not good? Are you with me? Are you not with me?" Are you beginning to test the Lord as if he's not been with you to this place already and sustained you already? God tested Jesus, and Jesus got it right. How about the last one? When the devil tempted Jesus with the kingdoms of the earth, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." And the following verses say, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, and he's a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." God is not asking us which God to pick. He's saying there is one God. He's a jealous God, and he is to be worshiped. It's not about our preference. If we choose to worship another God, we'll find the jealous anger of the living God. And Jesus passed that test. How about you? How about you? You're trying to live as if you are the ultimate God? You're the ultimate decision maker? Are you trying to live as if God has called you to worship him? Because that's the call. So here we see Jesus. He identified himself as the Son of God. God identified him as his Son. And then we find out, what kind of a Savior is he as he's tempted and tested in the wilderness? Well, he's a holy Savior, the only kind available. He's an obedient Savior, requirement to be a Son and a Savior. He's the only Savior, because no one else ever stood up under this temptation or this testing, only Christ. So when he went to the cross, he was the only one qualified to be the sinless sacrifice for our sins. For that, I marvel and I'm thankful. And do you know this Savior? Do you know him? The one who endured so much that he might forgive you of your sins and give you everlasting life. Do you know him? Because he wants to know you. He knows who you are right now, but he wants to know you as his son or as his daughter. He wants to wash you clean and make you his forever. And he's asking that you come by faith. Simply come by faith. Does he need to prove himself? No. Did he prove himself? Yes, because on the third day he rose again. Man, what a Savior. If you're not trusting him, if you're not looking to him, if you're not resting in him, would you look to him now? Would you give him your life? Would you come to him as Lord and Savior? Let's pray together.